sense of style, then you are an ordinary organist. Though we all know what it means, ordinary is clinically defined as uninteresting and commonplace with no special or distinctive features. Ordinary is thus bland and boring. Ordinary is thus an insult. And yet, time after time in Scripture, we are reminded that God favors the ordinary and the overlooked. Instead of adding to the insult, God seems to be on the side of the distinctionless. In Genesis, we see it in God showing partiality for Abel over Cain, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over his brothers, and then Ephraim. Whereas in Genesis, it was socially agreed that only the eldest child would be favored by the father, God flips the script and destines the younger, often the neglected and that of lower status, to be met with opportunity and fortune. And it wasn't just a boon for the men either, for we also witness it in the narrative of Rachel and Leah, where God paves the way for the younger Rachel to usurp Leah and marry Jacob. Slightly more famously, we see this pattern repeated in the treatment of Jesus. For this rather ordinary man, from Nazareth, of all insignificant places, was destined by God to change the course of human history. It is prophesied in Isaiah 53, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised and we held of him no account." The son of a lower class artisan, the friend of tax collectors, the sympathizer of sinners, was chosen and anointed by God to inherit the word and to usher in the kingdom of the divine. In honor of the eminent pond jumper, the great magisterial Dr. Edmund Jones, it makes one wonder, then, if the virgin birth was added to the later Gospels to merely bedazzle Jesus' rather ordinary and humble beginnings. Speaking of bedazzling, Anya and I, my wife and I, just got back from Vegas after a week in Laguna Beach. 11:30 p.m. Friday night, to be exact. Who here has yet to be to Vegas? Show of hands. I applaud all of you. A more detestable place I cannot recall. An ordinary man can only see so much or so little, for he's left wondering what strange, intimidating, and smelly world he's just stumbled into. When the first guy you meet at the arrival gate has the last name of Booze Tilt, one knows something is not quite right here. Moreover, if there are ever a place that is the antithesis of what we read in the second half of verse 7 in 1 Samuel 16, Las Vegas is it. Recall that the text says, "For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Everything in Vegas is outward appearance. That's all that matters. Are your billboards bright enough? Is your hotel big enough? Is your skirt tight enough? Are your sunglasses, which apparently you must wear indoors also, big enough? And make no mistake, the ideology of Las Vegas isn't confined to Nevada and its boarding commissions. There are plenty of folks right here at home, both young and old, who abide by their mantra, who make every effort to be as inauthentic as possible, who truly believe that they are starring in their own reality show, who would do anything to be labeled as different or special, even if it meant abiding by the most crude of standards. Honestly, strangely enough, our experience in Vegas kind of resembled the narrative of David's anointing. To illustrate that seemingly unfathomable point. Let us recall once more what we heard in 1 Samuel. Samuel is asked by God to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite to search for a successor to Paul. When he gets to the house of Jesse, Jesse's sons are paraded before him like strippers, one by one, from oldest to youngest. First up is Eliab, and Samuel is so taken by his extraordinary physical presence, it is said that Eliab is tall and of good physical stature, that Samuel immediately thinks, oh, this must be the one. For starters, he's the eldest, and look at his muscles. Oh, Samuel, you would have loved the strip. There are so many muscles. It's at this point that God rebukes Samuel for thinking this way and tells him, don't judge others by their physical appearance. Look at others and judge them instead by what's inside in their hearts. And that by itself, if that's all that there was, would prove a perfect transition into a closing paragraph of how we ought to do the same. Amen. But unfortunately, that's not all that there is. In fact, God does something really rather strange just 5 verses later. For after condemning Samuel for lacking substance in his judgments, God instantly anoints David just seconds after David is called ruddy, handsome, and of beautiful eyes. Isn't God guilty then of exactly what Samuel just did? Nothing is said of David's internal character. Nothing is said of his heart or of his faith. All we know about him is that he is the youngest and apparently has striking eyes and reddish tan skin. It's like God forgot who God was, suddenly became seduced by the flesh, and instantly morphed into one of the voyeurs of Sin City. Come to think of it, while we spent the first half of this sermon celebrating God for raising up ordinary folks of low status, it seems that God's motivation for doing so is sometimes based principally on one's extraordinary outward appearance. For it's not just with David that this happens. Rachel, who I mentioned earlier, is also lavished with countless adjectives about her good looks before she walks into marrying Jacob. The same rings true for Joseph. When he's preferred over his brothers, he's called exceedingly handsome before God blesses him. Could God then be just another male pig? Some commentators have tried to answer this seemingly blasphemous question. Some have cited that it was often commonplace for heroes and heroines of antiquity to be depicted with good looks. So it's not so out of the ordinary for the heroes of the Bible to have acquired the same fairer features. Some have argued that it's merely the coincidence of the human hand that writes scripture. Others have even gone on to pen elegant rewritings of the text, suggesting that the author of Samuel really had in mind that David was merely pink-faced, harkening back to the image of a newborn baby. And what could ever be said of a baby saying that it's unhandsome or has the saddest of eyes? And so this argument continues that David was merely just youthful, and that regardless of his good looks, God noticed something extraordinary in him, despite his otherwise ordinary worldly status as the youngest unentitled child of Jesse. Chances are, without Edmund here to teach us, we'll truly never understand God's intentions as to why he elected David so readily after being described as handsome and of great physical stature. But I'd like to think it has more to do with that 7th verse and God being able to see what the world otherwise cannot see, what we otherwise miss when the cliche rings true and we judge books by their covers and believe that nothing of significance can be produced from an ordinary child, an ordinary man, an ordinary woman, an ordinary lifestyle. One hot summer in Palm Springs some years ago, a strange Danish immigrant entered town and began waving at cars and greeting people as they walked by. He had long, shaggy hair, a beard at least 4 years in growth, short blue jeans, a red collared shirt, and sandals instead of shoes. In short, to the people of Palm Springs, he looked like your ordinary bum. And to them, this new bum was particularly tiresome because he kept shining his teeth at them every time they passed by. So annoyed by his presence that he didn't keep to himself like the other decrepit, the townspeople called the police and drove him out. A couple days later, Tyler Larson returned to Laguna Beach, a hero. Their prodigal son had come back. Why did he ever leave in the first place, they asked. He wanted to go somewhere warmer, you say? Oh, well, let's take him in more often and provide him with more meals. Isler Larson, the bum of Palm Springs, was greeted with open arms by the community who understood and adored him. And so back to his corner in Laguna Beach he went, waving at commuters, those walking by and passing by, greeting them with a hearty, "Hello! So delighted to see you." There are now two statues of Isler Larson in Laguna Beach. And you can see one of them right on the Pacific Coast Highway in front of the corner in which he stood. Often thought of as ordinary and simple by outsiders, Isler was yet fluent in 6 languages, read books on science and psychology, fought in World War I, and hiked all of the Appalachian Trail from Maine to Georgia before turning westward to California. Each Californian spring, Isler Hart hiked 30 miles over the mountains just to get to an Easter sunrise service in Riverside. Although he had nothing, Larson's practice was to give away any little thing that he had because he said others need it more than I do. Isler Larson simply did not want much out of life, at least not the kind of stuff that we all want out of life. When asked why Isler delivered and devoted his every free minute to greeting people, he said that he wanted to spread his mission of friendliness to as many people as possible and believed that one small turn of friendliness would beget another to do the same and thus make for a happier world. Isler Larson, an ordinary-looking man who was called a bum, an extraordinary man in heart and soul, now with 2 statues in one of the richest communities in the world. Our New Testament text speaks of a mustard seed as resembling the kingdom of God. On the surface, it seems to be an odd choice, for the mustard seed is one of the most puny and simple seeds there is. But when the mustard seed grows, it almost takes over the entire garden. Imagine if Isler Larson came walking into Chestnut Hill and through these doors into our congregation. Would we welcome him? Would we nurture his mission? Would we plant his seeds? Would we give it roots and spread it throughout the community? Or would we drive him out, label him as just another ordinary, insignificant simpleton that doesn't dress well enough for this church, turning away our faces, holding him of no account? From ordinary people and ordinary beginnings can come extraordinary things. Vegas doesn't get this, but Laguna understands this. Moreover, David embodied this, and Jesus perfected this. Lived